Mark chapter 4, we're going to be beginning right at this start of this chapter. We'll be ending at verse 20. Now, before I look to this word, I want to explain what may be on some of the minds of you here this morning as to the placement of the pulpit before you this morning. Likely you will have noticed its new position. And though its new position may be practical in some regards, its motivation for its location in the center of the stage is more than just the tiring of one's neck as you look over to the one side of the congregation. I believe that as I placed the pulpit in the center of the stage, that there is significance, yes, practically, in having the pulpit at the center of a stage, but I would also offer significance theologically and even historically. Firstly, even just practically, let me say to that, obviously the practical aspects of having a pulpit in the middle is that many of you can see and certainly hear, and the access, at least for the eyes, is a little bit easier as one is in the middle declaring the word. But I do want to mention what is primarily the motivation for the pulpit being in the middle, which is theological. That I believe that the location of the pulpit in the middle of the stage of a church communicates, it indicates what is central in terms of our conviction and our beliefs as a people of God. Specifically, the preaching of God's word, as we consider that. When the pulpit is moved into the middle, it is a declaration that this people are elevating of most importance the word of God, its declaration, the revelation of God's almighty truth. And as you look through the pages of history, it's interesting even to consider how that was a practice that was renewed in the 16th century Reformation. As the early church was practiced to have the pulpit in the center, at least some form of standing to hold and uphold the word of God and its preaching, then that practice was done away with as the medieval century came through and the Roman Catholic Church began to take over. The pulpit was actually relegated over, and in its place, the sacrifice aspects of the Mass. It wasn't until the Reformation actually came along when the Reformers took the pulpit, brought it to the center as a symbol of what was being proclaimed. And I know even here, as we think historically, Sunrise Community Baptist Church, as you see some of the pictures early on, you consider that the pulpit was here right in the middle. I believe that this church stands upon that very basis, that understanding that the word of God is central. And as we consider the word, even it is that word that is God's communication, revelation to his people. It is God speaking to us. It is the power of God unto salvation, and it is instructive even for our worship. And in a day when I think many pulpits, many an older sanctuary are being renovated to make way for more production and different plays and such, the pulpit gets moved aside for that reason. And I believe, brothers and sisters, wholeheartedly, that it is a declaration for us of what we hold to be so important to our hearts, the proclamation of God's holy word. And so I wanted to begin my message this morning speaking to that as an area of importance. Now, considering our passage, I want to take your minds to Mark chapter 4 this morning, as we'll be looking at what is probably one of the most notable parables of Jesus Christ in throughout the text of Scripture. We're going to be looking at the parable of the sower this morning. And so let me read through this passage, verse 1 down to verse 20, and then we'll begin to examine this word. It says, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So this morning, I want to work our way through this text progressively. No doubt, even as we read, there's more than likely many questions in your mind about some of the things that are in this passage. So we're going to go through that together. And then at the end, I want to offer a few implications from what we've studied in this unique parable. But a bit for context sake, Jesus is again preaching on the sea to those on the land. No doubt the Sea of Galilee again. This would be the region where he was doing most of his ministry early on. And again, the crowds are so large, just like we've studied in weeks past, that it is incredibly advantageous for Jesus to actually speak to the crowds from a boat in the water. This way, he and his disciples are not trampled by the mob of people trying to get to him. And it actually allows him then to speak and be heard by these people. So Jesus, again, off the shore in a boat, teaching these people. But this time, instead of maybe what we've seen early on in Mark with a very straightforward declaration of what the kingdom is, repentance and faith, belief, the time has come, it's fulfilled, Jesus speaks in what is known here as a parable. What he is calling a parable. And a parable literally simply means a story with a lesson. Sort of a moral story with a final moral message. So this time, Jesus' way of communicating is a little bit different from the way that he did before. But still, in his message, no doubt as we see in its interpretation, communicating the same principles he's already in a way preached to these people. And he shares with them a story about a sower of grain. And we would know this today as a farmer, essentially, as is the modern equivalent of a sower. One whose job it was, no doubt, probably most likely a pouch on his side, handling grain, tossing it left and right as he walked down the aisles where the land was already towed. And with our technological advances, we have mass-produced this element of farming. But to these people in this time, this should be an incredibly relatable illustration, an incredibly relatable way of looking at the Jesus' example. As this culture was, for the most part, agrarian, farmer. They all lived. They all worked in some way with livestock or ground. And so this story would have been very understood. But the story is not primarily just about the sower himself. The story is actually about the seed and the different types of soil, the responses to the various surfaces that this man casts seed upon. And four are mentioned, and you will know this from your time in reading the scripture yourself. Those on the path, those on the rocky ground, those among thorns, and then lastly, those in good soil. And each of which bring about a bit of a different, unique result. Three of which are negative, one of which is positive. We see those on the path eaten by birds, the rocky springing up, but little depth and being scorched by the sun. Then the rocky growing up, I might have mixed that up. The rocky then growing up to be soon choked out by the thorns. No, I didn't mix it up. The rocky grows up to be choked out by thorns, whereas the good soil produces a great yield. And this is interesting because Jesus essentially communicates this parable to the people and then drops it off, sort of the end of the story, right? Communicates the story of the sower, and then that's it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have the capacity to understand my parable, well, then understand. Otherwise, that's all I have for you today. Sort of an interesting way for Jesus to close off his message. And no doubt has his own disciples a little bit confused. Because it says, Mark records, when they are alone, they're asking, inquiring of Jesus, what exactly were you communicating? What does this parable actually mean in its parts? And we're going to look at the explanation of this parable piece by piece here in a moment. But I want to take the time first to address Jesus' initial response to their inquiry. Because what Christ does here in this little middle section, almost sandwiched between the story and the explanation, is what Jesus says as the purpose of parables. Why he would speak in this manner in the first place. And I want to read again just quickly here, verse 11 and 12. So you can look there with me. It says, "And Jesus said to them," this is in response to their inquiry, "to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." What is Jesus talking about there? That is very interesting language. And language that communicates, again, the purpose of a parable. And as I especially focus in on that last phrase that is borrowed from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, I would say this. Parables were a judgment of God. Parables were actually God's way, Jesus Christ's way, of judging those who heard them. Not just to trip people up, not just to cause a stir, not just to essentially create mass confusion, but actually to cut and to divide those who belong to him and those who did not. Those who didn't, by merit of their understanding or by virtue of their understanding, I should say, communicated a misunderstanding, communicated that they did not belong to God. In a sense, their misunderstanding or their confusion, their total lack of understanding of these parables communicated Jesus Christ's refusal of them. And this passage quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, where these words are utilized as the prophet Isaiah is given his mandate from God to be a preacher, a herald of the word, but a herald of a rebuke to sin, and in a rebuke to their sin that only would cause them to further calcify their hearts. And I want you to notice that language right at the end, which is so interesting. It says, lest they should turn and actually be forgiven. And so when we look at the parables and we look at Isaiah's even mandate, the purpose of these parables function in the same manner, that they were communicated to actually judge and to harden those of the hearers that did not belong to God. Bar them, even, if you will. Now, we have to address this. This is what I would call a very unambiguous declaration of the sovereignty of God. An unambiguous declaration of God's total sovereignty when it comes to salvation. That when we consider, brothers and sisters, salvation, man is not the final arbiter of salvation. Man is not the final instrument of man receiving saving grace. Ultimately, it belongs to God. The choice is not in man's power. The choice is in the living God. And this is very interesting. Behind the conversion of every Christian throughout history is the eternal electing purposes of God, not human will or not human exertion. And as a result, there are those who do not belong to God, who will never belong to God, because this was part of his good and perfect decree. And I want to read from you, or for you, Romans 9:15. You don't have to flip there, but I'll read it for you, which declares this very truth of God. It says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It goes on to say, God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So as you consider even that text, you can tell the prerogative for salvation, again, belongs to God. I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is my decision. Now we have to address, as we consider this, before you get lost in what I believe is the sort of common trap that many people fall into, which is thinking, well, how do we know? How do I know if I'm an elect person? How do I know if I'm chosen by God? What if this person isn't elect? There's really no purpose that he would hear the gospel or that he should even try to repent. And if you find yourself in that category, I want to redirect you this morning. I want to redirect you because that is not the conclusion of the Word of God with these very deep realities of his character. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, and I think we really need to consider as we think about this, the secret things belong to our God. The secret things belong to our God. That when it comes to Jesus Christ's sovereign choice and his barring essentially certain men from the kingdom of God, that belongs to him. That is not our prerogative. We don't get to go around and see, oh, that person is elect or that person is not elect. We simply have what the Word of God tells us, which is that those who believe will be saved. And it is that belief, it is that trusting in God that manifests God's ultimate work behind salvation, not ours. And so it's not separate from this. And if we find ourselves sitting and over-speculating and trying to figure out this reality, then we are finding ourselves in a position that Scripture advises us against. It is not ours to determine such things. It is God's. But it is still his prerogative. And as I consider that, I think many have a very truncated view of God, a very small view of God, a God that in essence bows to the will of man, is sort of connected to our volition, our will, and is almost subordinate to our decisions. But that is not the truth. That is not the God we have here. This is a God of great majesty and power, sovereign control, complete authority, not just over every aspect of this world, but over the human heart. And he has purposes that existed in eternity past. And this morning, as you consider that, if you grasp it correctly, if you consider your position even here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this aspect of God's character ought to cause you to praise God rather than be concerned. To praise God for his grace. Essentially, why me? Why would God ever choose me? Why would God in eternity past want anything to do with me after I have sinned so much? It's grace. God knew in the past everything his own people would do. Yet he chose them, not for any reason that is inherent to them, but rather in himself as a loving God, simply because he can and did. Now, I want to continue to come back. I know we have to qualify that as we consider this, and we'll see some of how that connects into Jesus's explanation of the parable. But I want to come back to this parable because these men in particular, to you, Jesus says in verse 10, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And so these men, clearly as chosen by Jesus Christ, are privy to the knowledge of this parable. Mind you, they still struggle. They still have their own problems with understanding as Jesus Christ is concerned about their lack of coming along and grasping. But nonetheless, Jesus explains. And to go through his explanation here as we begin verse 13 and following, I want to read this again for you just so it's fresh in our minds. Verse 13. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So Jesus begins with what is, in many ways, the most important interpretive aspect of this parable right at the beginning, explaining what this means. The seed is the word of God. The seed that is being casted by this sower, this farmer, is God's truth. It is the gospel. And it's reaching various surfaces represented here indicate the hearts of those who are either receiving it or rejecting it. So this is something of the allegory that we're getting here. This is just an example of the word and the responses to the word that happen. And just like various surfaces, they may or may not fertilize the plant. And so the first one is that those who do not respond at all. And this is pictured by the seed that's sown on the path. It's immediately dropped down, and like the birds of the air, Satan comes and he takes it away. These are those who are, in essence, impermeable, impenetrable to the truth of God. As soon as the word comes, that is, as soon as the word of God leaves, no thought to the implications of its truth, no thought to their own personal need as sinners, just no immediate refusal, and refusal that comes as a result of Satan. He's the one who's quickly whispering in this one's ear, telling him about the triviality of this word. And this man heeds that counsel immediately and it's gone. The second one is the one who at least initially responds with joy, but then is burnt or scorched by the sun. Like a seed on rocky ground, it begins by sprouting up. The gospel is sweet. The things of God are good. They come with great personal benefit. The church's benefits are quite attractive to this one, but in a short time, they lose all of that initial glimmer when the cost of discipleship sets in. Right? When they're ostracized for their faith, when they're persecuted for what they declare, when they're isolated, they lose relationships, they're opposed. It saps all the joy that was initially there for this one who responded to the word because of a result of self-centeredness. They were really only there to serve themselves. And like a plant in the scorching sun, it withers away. Then we have the third, who, like the previous one, at least have some form of initial response. But again, other influences come and they choke out its ability to produce real fruit. And this time it's described as the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world. This is someone who is trying to harmonize riches and wealth and prosperity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They realize that these two are not going to mesh together. That I can't have my greed, I can't be a master to the things of the flesh and still have Jesus Christ at the same time. And eventually, the word of God just doesn't satisfy anymore. It's not even a desire for them. They trade it away, or they trade the word of God, they trade the gospel of Jesus Christ away for what the world gives them. And they leave. And as I consider that, there is a great movement in our day known as the prosperity gospel, which seeks to do that very thing. Harmonize, in essence, wealth and Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that being wealthy is being sinful. It's certainly not equated to that. But so many in the sort of quote unquote American prosperity gospel under men like Joel Osteen or others, the word comes with the promise of all your worldly carnal desires and needs. The greatest amount of riches, so long as you sow the right seed, so long as you have the greatest amount of faith, you can be just as wealthy as the next one. And this is such a damning proclamation of the gospel, feeding on the carnal desires of men, trying to integrate it with what the gospel teaches. Now, lastly, we have the response, the positive response. Those who display the resounding success of the word of God. And Mark records Jesus' words that says, those who hear the word and they accept it and bear fruit. So this person is, their soil is not paper thin. The reception of the truth is not a temporary one. It's not a veneer. It has depth and it has root. It's accepted. Instead of rising up to quickly wither away, fruit is born. Life is given in this situation. Roots dig down and great fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold are produced by this seed landing on the good soil. And that's a real difference here as we consider these seeds. We're not talking about in this, and I really want to make this clear. We're not talking about the difference between different varieties of Christian when we look at this text. And this is where I think I draw a connection from Jesus's earlier mention of the purpose of parables to cut and divide those who truly belong to him and those who don't. Jesus is elaborating on that by saying, look, here are the responses of those who do not belong to me. He said, these are the responses of those who in fact reject. And then the response of that, which is true, like those whom I've chosen to give the understanding to. This text is descriptive of what is only a Christian by profession, but is false and fake. And then those who are truly converted. And as I consider that, I say that too as well, because many have used this text to describe those who originally were Christian, but have fallen away. And that language is utilized here, which is important to mention. But that is not descriptive of what we actually see here. These are those who are not converted and then lose their salvation at a later rejecting point. This is examples of those who never had the root to begin with in the first place, never truly accepted. They're rather descriptive of those who had no root at all, and then those who are described as having fruit. And I think as we think about that, there's certainly a place for self-examination as we consider that text. Self-examination, because this is a defining feature, you might say, of what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to bear fruit. It is to create yield. It is the defining feature of that which belongs to Jesus Christ. And Jesus mentions this in John 15:8 to be even more, to add more clarity here. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Fruit. The Christian versus those who are not. A verbal profession of Jesus Christ is not an indicator of saving faith, but works of righteousness are. Works of righteousness. This is exactly what James writes in his book, that essentially faith without works, he says, is a dead faith. It's not a real faith. He even uses the word that Abraham was justified by his works. Now, he's not seeking to communicate that he was legally declared right before God by his works. But what he's saying is that his faith is vindicated. It is proven. It is evidenced by Abraham's work. Like us, the exact same thing. We are not made right before God by our works, but our works vindicate our profession. And so fruit must exist, lest there be really, by James's own words, no difference between one who simply professes but it has no result, who has never been transformed, and the demons who declare Christ to be Lord, but they themselves are damned. And this should cause us to take stock of our life. I'm not advocating this morning for us to find ourselves in a harmful, fatalistic introspection of every single thing that we've done. And are we good enough? Are we good enough for God? Oh, I hope that is not what you are receiving from what I'm preaching this morning. But rather, what the scriptures actually advise us to do, which is to make our calling and election sure, to confirm it, to look at our works, to see what God has brought about in our life and bring glory to God that He is the one who has brought it about, to see the radical distinction that has been made in our life from when we were unconverted to when we were converted by God's grace. And it will be progressive, it may be at times slow, but it is still there. Do I love the things of God? Do I love the Word of God? Do I love His people? And yes, that ebbs and flows. But is that something of the reality of my life? Or am I just hiding away because I really love the world and not Jesus Christ? Questions we need to consider. And that I would have you consider this morning, as our souls are so important. And Jesus Christ has these very pointed words, and I know many of you will know them, but chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 21 and 23, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Which essentially says that on that day there will be many hypocrites who come thinking they were Christian, only to find that Jesus Christ casts them into the outer darkness because they were fake. They were phonies. Their works actually manifested that they never belonged to Jesus Christ in the first place. Important, weighty, but very good things for us to consider. Now, I want to close this morning by offering a few observations, and hopefully they'll finish off some of those thoughts that we've looked at together. A few implications. As I thought about this text and I thought about what it was communicating, I was brought to a few specific implications or lessons that I found from this text. And I want to share them with you before we do end. And the first one is that there are many inhibitors to the Word of God. Okay? Many stumbling blocks, many inhibitors, many blockers to the word of God, many by the assertion of this own passage that fight and fight after our attention and fight after the effective implantation of the word of God. And we need to be aware of this. Certainly there are those desires from within, those fleshly motives, selfishness, pride, and unbelief, love for the world, that if we leave unchecked, we will not see the blessing, the riches of God's word planting deep in our lives. We need to be very aware of the possibilities of these in various forms, sneaking in and taking our affection away from the word of God and its effect into the world and lesser things. Individually speaking, if we are constantly allowing the things of the world to gain access to our minds, we cannot think we will benefit from the word. If we are constantly allowing, really, the sludge of worldliness and Hollywood, and you might even say social media, filter into our lives at a constant rate, we will find very little benefit from the word of God. And I say that with the qualification, we all live in the world. We all live here. We have to function in this world. Social media obviously has its benefits. We're in the news. We can't code or get away from media. And I'm not advocating necessarily for one's total cutting off in that regard. But we need to be very careful for what we are bringing in, constantly filtering into our minds, putting before our eyes. Because in many cases, much of what we bring in is stripping us from the benefits that we can receive from Scripture. And especially, I know this has applications for some of you who are young this morning, certainly for old as well. But if we're constantly distracted by movies, video games, culture, Hollywood, TV, entertainment, you name it, then we will find great loss in terms of our benefit from Scripture. In fact, you will probably find you don't even like reading it anymore. It just doesn't keep your attention. There are practical aspects. You train your mind to desire the exciting of the world, and you take your mind off of that. Not to mention the immorality, the depravity, the grossness of our culture coming into your mind and sucking the fruit out of the Word of God in your life. One of the biggest inhibitors, breakers, destroyers of the blessing of the Word of God on the subject is pornography. So many men and women find themselves in this position thinking that I can come to the Word and still receive all these things, and then curious, why am I receiving nothing? Why am I getting no benefit? Well, it's because you have a pipe pumping sludge into your household, and you're just cleaning the mess rather than plugging the drain. Pornography is killing you. It is taking you to hell. If you find yourself in this position, you need to take heed. This will strip you from any possibility of seeing benefit from the Word of God, as what you're doing is you're trying to drink from the cup of demons and of Jesus Christ at the exact same time. It's never going to work. You need to pull your head. We need to pull our heads out of the mess and give ourselves to the Word of God. Distraction, carnality, excessive media, you name it. Instead, commit our time. Brothers and sisters, commit our time to Scripture. What do we have to prioritize to get it into our life? What things do we need to put aside so that we're in the Bibles daily, meditating, reading on such things? I would even say, what company are we keeping that encourages us in the Word of God? Are there those in our life or close friends, and are we fellowshipping with those who have nothing to do with the Word of God, who in fact might encourage us in the opposite direction? Well, we need to cultivate good Christian fellowship. Those who are exhorting us and encouraging us to get into the Word. And even as a church, there's principles for us corporately here. We must ensure that we likewise put away those practices that blur or tend to relegate the Word of God to the excess, or the, not the excess, relegate it to the back, let's say, theoretically speaking. of our practice, of our worship, rather than the center. Those things that maybe move the scripture off to the side, rather than elevate the word of God in its great teaching in our life. We need to ask of our ministries these questions. How does it emphasize the word? Where is it in the word of God? Is it putting it to the side, or is it bringing it to the front? And if it's not, then we change it. If it's not, then we change it to emphasize the truth. So that is my first point I wanted to mention. There are many inhibitors to the word of God. And I know we're focusing on the world in that, but we need to be on guard there. Secondly, the word's aim is at the heart. Its sights are meant to deal with the center of our affection. And that is by nature of what we're reading here. Every time it's sown, it's aiming right at the heart. It's dealing with the most fundamental issues. The word is coming straight at man's volition, will center every time and exposing the true content of that heart. And this is what the Bible teaches about its own nature, about its own purpose, at least in part. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a sword. It's a sword. It's really meant to, in its purpose, cut and to divide and to expose the human heart. It's like, even when the word is being preached, it's meant to be a scalpel cutting down to the deepest recesses of our motivations. And even as I consider that as a preacher of the word, it is in essence my intention to cause you to squirm a little bit as the word of God is preached. In fact, there should ought to be something of that in us as we encounter the depths of God's truth exposing us. It is not always comfortable. And in fact, oftentimes when it is uncomfortable, you are receiving the benefit of the exposing power of the word of God. And we live in a time when that is not the major motive of many preachers in this land. That is not their major incentive. In fact, it's to soften it. It's to make it dull. It's to make it palatable. Just a few moral lessons. A cultural anecdote, perhaps. Something to make us feel good and fluffy to get through the week. But we all know that just doesn't last. It doesn't give us enough. We need to be exposed. We need the word to cut. Because it's when it's cutting the deepest. It's when it's healing the most. And it's healing our greatest issues. When your heart is being dealt with by the word of God, you are in the best place. And this is my desire, even as a herald of the word, is to bring you to the nature of your sin, the depths of it, to bring you to the lowest state of seeing, or at least seeing the depravity of our souls, so that we would then look to Jesus Christ. And in that, bringing us to the heights of joy and finding more of the character of God and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the grace that God allows me to, or gives me, to then take that and apply that to each one of your lives distinctly, to see that brought about. So when it is cutting, it is doing a good thing. When we're being dealt with in our lives, it is the benefit of the word. So don't recoil at the good things that it brings us to. Don't recoil at some of the things that deeply challenge us in the word of God. God's parameters, perhaps, on the roles of women, right? God's definition for sexuality in our day. God's responsibility upon the heads of households, fathers, husbands. These very important issues that the word of God brings us to are for great benefit. So may we come under the word that wounds, but the word that heals. And as we close this morning, I want to end with one last final observation for you. Bearing fruit begins with Jesus Christ. And it is very important. If you catch one thing from my sermon this morning, let it be this. Bearing fruit begins with Jesus Christ. It starts with the Lord Jesus. It does not begin with bearing fruit in and of itself. Okay, John 15:5, Jesus says these words. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And I emphasize that word. Nothing at all. You may have found yourself this morning, okay, Alex, I need to get to bearing fruit. What do I really need to see change? I know that fruit is indicative as a Christian, and so I better get it in my life. And no doubt it's good. We want to pursue fruit, but this text reminds us you can do nothing except through Jesus Christ. You can do nothing outside of the Lord Jesus. If you find yourself essentially manufacturing fruit in your life, going with the Christian limbo, doing the things the Christian do, you haven't yet dealt with the heart. And you'll essentially be pasting fake fruit upon your tree. You need real fruit that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of him, we could do nothing. And whether you're unconverted this morning and you're hearing these things concerned, you know, in the depths of your soul, I need Jesus. I don't have fruit. I am not who I claim to be. Well, this is the solution for you. Abide in Jesus. Look to Jesus. But it's the same solution for the Christian who's struggling with his growth and works, struggling with his holiness. Look to Jesus Christ, who can bring forth fruit. He sends his Spirit to produce it in us. In fact, he promises that he will. If you are in the vine, it is by nature of your position there in Christ that you will bear it. You will. So we need to come to Christ. He is the source of all life and ability as Christians. In fact, brothers and sisters, that day that we come before his presence, the gates of heaven, it will not be, oh, look at all the things that you did for the Lord. Look at all the fruit that you bore for Jesus Christ. It will be, look at all the work of Jesus Christ in me. Look at him who did all that work. He will receive the credit for everything that was brought about in your life. And therefore, by implication, we need him to produce any of it. So we can look to him. He will ensure it. So I say to you all, come abide in Jesus Christ today. Abide in him. Don't try and manufacture your own obedience on your own. You need Christ. And it is in him that you can produce fruit. It is his grace that can transform your heart to love the things of God. In fact, to transform your heart so that you can receive the imparted word. The soil must be changed first to respond. It is God, therefore, that does this great work. And he will surely, surely do it for those who ask. Let's bow our heads and pray.